is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel coming to you from a very small studio at the Stand to Reason office.
Is that a complaint about the proximity to your employer?
No, I'm just trying to give people an image of what's going on here.
Yeah, we're in a closet.
Yeah, basically.
And this not is quite shoulder to shoulder, but there is like the appropriate 12 inches of of margin.
This is the hashtag SDR Ask podcast, and we answer your questions that you send us on Twitter. Thank you for those questions. So for this first question, I actually have two questions from C. Cooper about Hebrews. So I'm going to ask you both of these questions. The first question is, can you explain Hebrews 5? Verse 5 describes Christ as being created, while verse 9 implies he wasn't perfect at one time.
Okay, so just really quickly here, notice how the question was worded. And I'm not sure if our questioner, C. Cooper, is just repeating a challenge that's been offered to him. But he said, verse 5 shows that Jesus was created. So let me read verse 5. Here is the writer of Hebrews citing a passage from the Psalms, Psalm 2, to be specific, regarding Jesus. And this appropriate question, since isn't this a broadcast just before Christmas?
Yes.
And so much of Hebrews actually is about the nature of the incarnation. And the nature of the incarnation and the purpose of the incarnation. Okay, so it's in Hebrews that I write of in The Story of Reality, the most important Christmas verse you will never find on a Christmas card, because it's not in the Christmas narratives. It's not in the birth narratives, it's here in Hebrews, and it has to do with a body thou hast prepared for me. So think of Hebrews, friends, as a book that is meant to give a spiritual and theological depth and substance to the notion of the incarnation. And in the opening of the book of Hebrews, we have statements made about Jesus. Now, I hesitate to say about Jesus' origin because I don't know, I don't think that's what's going on. But this verse doesn't say that Jesus was created. That is a take on the verse based on a word that's in question. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now, of course, begotten is taken in this passage to mean created, all right? And how could God, Jesus, if it says here that Jesus is created, then he must be a finite being. He's not God himself. That's kind of the argument. And I want to point out that if this is what this passage means, then what we have is a very clear contradiction in Scripture that matters. I don't usually discuss the question of contradictions with skeptics or atheists, because the notion of contradiction is tied to our commitment to inerrancy. And I don't argue inerrancy with non-believers. It's not necessary for me to make my case about the truth of Christianity. And so I don't go down those rabbit trails. It's not necessary. It's an inside question. But right now, this is a question that we're dealing with regards to religious folk who use the New Testament as God's word, and they're making theological claims. So whether it's Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever it is, they are trying to make the case from a text like this that the Bible actually teaches that Jesus is a finite being, a created being, and not God himself. And that distinguishes groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and LDS from classical Christianity, which means since they reject Nicaea, they're not Christian in the standard ordinary definition of the word. Now, I'm not saying that they're wrong in virtue of that definition. I'm just saying that they're not Christian. They're a different religion. This is especially important for people to understand regarding LDS, because they get this confused. Christians get this confused all the time.
But just to clarify, that's not proving they're wrong, but you do think they're wrong.
Yes, of course. Yeah. Thanks for the opportunity.
Just in case someone misunderstands what you said.
In case somebody has just been listening to the show for 7 seconds. No, we don't want you to misunderstand. But these are refined distinctions. Sometimes we make points that are meant to parry objections, and that doesn't mean we have proven our case. It means that we have parried a challenge. That's all we've done. This particular case, we have groups that use the Scripture and revere the Scripture as authoritative in some sense, and so we're going to have to address this question. But if we accept their interpretation, this creates a contradiction with other passages that seem to say just the opposite and seem to say it unequivocally. In other words, there's no question. There's no like, well, maybe it could mean this or maybe it could mean that. Okay. And this is going to now be a key observation when we try to address this passage. So I'm pausing now and just kind of making a procedural point for Christians, because I want you to get this really clearly. When there are debates between Christians or people who think the Bible is the Word of God, say other groups like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, that they are, and someone cites a passage against your view, if they don't deal then with those other passages which seem to say the opposite, then they are affirming a contradiction in the text that they hold to be true, because they're saying, oh, Jesus was created right here. That's the end of issue. Wait a minute. What about John 1:3? All things came into being through him, the one called the Word, who is later became flesh in verse 14 of John chapter 1, dwelt among us. That's Jesus. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, John writes in very simple language in a way that removes any possible ambiguity about his claim. He says the same thing two different ways. And basically, here it is. The one called the Word is the uncreated creator. Everything that was ever created was created by him. Therefore, he could not have been created because he can't create himself, since he would have to exist as creator before he existed as created being, which is a contradiction. Okay? Now, I want to emphasize there is no ambiguity about verse 3, which informs verse 1 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God or God. There's a debate with Jehovah's Witnesses on the wording. Standard translations say the Word was God. That's proper grammar. But I don't know Greek. They don't know Greek, not the guy who knocks on your door. So forget about verse 1. Go to verse 3. There is Jesus, the one called the Word, is the uncreated creator, and there's no way to get around that, which then makes sense that he would be called God in verse 1. Okay, so verse 3 solves the alleged confusion of translation in verse 1. So now we have an unequivocal verse in John 1:3. And keep in mind, this is the introduction to the Gospel of John. So John is laying the foundation of the exact true nature of this one that dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. All right? Incidentally, only begotten in that passage, since we have a similar word here, begotten and begotten. Only begotten in that passage is a single Greek word, monogenes. Okay? Monogenes, generated, or maybe genre, one. So it could mean it is the only one who is generated in this way. It could be, or it could mean one of a kind. But it is not two words, it's one. It isn't the only one that was ever begotten. And that sounds like he's begotten, but only one that was begotten by the Father. So the Jehovah's Witnesses will read that. The Father created Jesus, and that's the only one that God, the Father, created, and Jesus created everything else, as per verse 3 of John 1. But, of course, that isn't what verse 3 says, all right? I'm just making an observation about monogenes, translated only begotten, that if you read it as two words in the English translation when the Greek is one word, allows for confusion about the meaning, like the only one made or created. Therefore, Jesus is created. That is not John's point in verse 14, and it's clear from verse 3 that that cannot be how we take it, all right? So we have a similar problem here in Hebrews, although in this case it's quoting the Psalms, which in the English translation reads just like my translation here in Hebrews, pardon me, that today I have begotten you. So begotten is one word. Now, what does that mean? What does begotten mean? Okay. And I'm going to tell you right up front, I'm not sure. I know what the critics of Trinitarian theology and the deity of Christ will say. That means created. Okay. So, excuse me. Got to clear my throat there. Here's the difficulty and the broader principle. Sometimes we can look at a passage and not be able to dial it down precisely as to what it means, but we can, in light of other factors, legitimately eliminate what it does not mean. Mm-hmm. All right? So this is chapter 1 of Hebrews. It's introducing this individual, Jesus, who it's going to explain is higher than angels, is a better priest than the Levitical priesthood, is the final sacrifice, etc. Reason for the incarnation. How does he start, the writer of Hebrews, how does he start his narrative? Here's what he says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, okay, some ambiguity maybe about what that actually means, whom he appointed heir, okay, fair enough, through whom he also made the world. Okay, there's a reference to the creation. Verse 3, and he, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature. Whoa. So Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, the power that Jesus himself has in himself. Wow, those sound like divine characteristics, the exact representation of his nature. If you look in John chapter 5, Jesus really shocks the Jews who, based on what he says here, want to kill him for claiming divinity. And one of the things he says is, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now, I think there's a verse in Isaiah 45 or whatever, Jehovah's Witnesses' favorite chapter, that God says, I'm not going to give my honor to anyone. So if we take begotten in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, to mean created, then what we have to conclude from the clear statement of these other passages is that the created being is the exact representation of the nature of the Father. How's that possible? Right there in the context. That the created being upholds all things by the word of his power, and that the created being is the radiance of the Father's glory, and pair that with John chapter 5, which glory, let's see, results in all the honor that is due the Father given to the Son. To a created being? Really? Is this good theology? No. Just in case you were wondering. All that is hinging on understanding begotten as if it means created. If you accept that sense of begotten, then you have real problems with other passages. Massive problems that God gives his glory and his power in this unmitigated way to a lesser being, a creature. And so that's one theology. Secondly, it's a direct contradiction of John 1:3, which says that the Son, the Word, is the one who created everything that was, ever, created. And there are no qualifications in that passage. He says the same things twice, two different ways, so there's no confusion. Okay. Begotten, therefore, in verse 5, cannot mean created. I know what it cannot mean. Doesn't mean I have to explain what it does mean. Even if I can't explain what it does mean, I can certainly tell you what it doesn't mean, and it doesn't mean that.
As you've been talking, I've been thinking through Hebrews and wondering, is there something in here that does suggest, again, that he's uncreated or he doesn't have a beginning? And what came to mind, there is one part that came to mind in Hebrews 7 where the writer is setting up Melchizedek as a type of Christ who kind of prefigured Christ as our priest. And this is how he describes him, Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So in that, obviously, Melchizedek, he's not saying that he actually had no days. It's just in the story, he comes in and there's no background.
End. He just drops into the scene.
Right.
Yeah, that's
but
good.
He's using that to prefigure Christ and say, that's who Christ is. He is our priest who remains our priest perpetually. And he does say in there he had no beginning of days. And so that he's trying to say that he was a shadow of what would come with
Christ.
Right.
So we know in the case, not necessarily literally for Melchizedek, but mm-hmm. from the reader's perspective, this guy's just there and always has been. But literally in this case, Melchizedek being the type, literally Jesus is one with no beginning and no end. And we know that from these other passages reinforce that notion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we know that as this chapter goes on, the whole point is that Christ will have the main point is that Christ will have no end of days, no priest will ever need to replace him because he always lives forever to make intercession for us. So if that's his main point here, but if he adds the no beginning of days to that, then I have no reason to think he's not also referring to that with Jesus.
So there's a number of lines of, in a sense, argument here. We still haven't gotten to the second concern, which we will in a moment. But what I want people to see is I want them to see the principle about how you solve problems like this, or you begin to solve problems. You don't always need to know exactly what the thing means. What we can do is we can look at what some people say it means, like that Jesus was created, and we say, well, it can't mean that for these very good scriptural reasons. Some reasons you find right there in the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned in the opening. Others that you see about the nature of the word himself in John chapter 1, especially verse 3. And then particulars, I mentioned John chapter 5, that's relates here too. There was a reason that the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus. You being a man, make yourself equal with God. They understood what he was saying. 2,000 years ago, they got it. We're 2,000 years removed, and this is an English translation, so we are reading maybe a different understanding into certain words like begotten, that it appears the earlier listeners of Jesus didn't read into it. They got it really clearly, and that's why they reacted the way they did. So then the question becomes, well, what does it mean when he says, today I have begotten you? And I'll be honest, I haven't looked into the Greek word begotten or the Hebrew word from Psalm chapter 7, 2, verse 7, I think it is, that this is translated into and being referred to. I'm not sure. So I can't dial it down any more at this point than I have. But what I can tell you with complete confidence is it doesn't mean created. Because if it means created, then we throw New Testament revelation regarding Christ into complete disarray. All kinds of things require adjustments or additional words being added to the text, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses do. They'll just add words to their text because they think it's implied since their theology demands these implied words, so-called implied words.
We don't want to change the clear things to make sense of obscure things that we're not sure what they mean.
Especially since what we're trying to do is reinforce a take of the obscure thing that that justifies our theology. We've got to let the clear things speak clearly, and then the unclear things understood in light of the clear things. That's the principle that we're going on here. So, Cooper, I'm not answering your question directly as to what begotten means in this passage, but I am answering really the underlying issue indirectly by saying it can't mean created in light of the other things that are said in the context, the immediate context of chapter 1, and what are said about the nature of the word in clear ways, especially in John chapter 1.
So how about verse 9 implying he wasn't perfect?
Okay, so verse 9 of chapter 5, that's where we're at, right? Notice that the begotten passage shows up in chapter 1 and in chapter 5. Okay, you are my son today, I've begotten you. That passage is repeated twice. Let's see, where are we? Verse 7, is that where we're at?
Yeah, I'd start at...
Okay, although he was son, verse 8.
Yeah.
Let me back up.
8 and 9,
Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, I appreciate that someone will read this as if Jesus were in the process of getting morally perfect. All right. And so that means he was a sinner, and then he got better and better and better. And finally, in the process of suffering, he got to the point where he wasn't sinning anymore. Now, that'd be inconsistent with New Testament Christology for a number of reasons, because other texts say quite the opposite. And you have this problem of the dual nature of Christ and God being united with flesh that sinned. Okay. So God would be sinning. In that case, one person, two natures, human nature, divine nature, but one person, and that one person would be sinning, and that would be a corruption of the divine nature, or, on the other hand, maybe impossible because of the divine nature. Depends how you want to look at it. I think that all conclusions based on this idea that he went through a process of moral perfection. I don't think that's what is going on here. He said, notice that, first of all, he was heard because of his piety, verse 7, and although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I don't know that this meant that he had to be sinning, but rather in the maturation of his life, the hardship and difficulty were things that God used to form his character. So a person can be virtuous at one level and then down the line become more virtuous at another level, at a more, virtue is a graduated, a degreed property, okay? So one could be virtuous with no sin, but then could become more virtuous. And I think this is the way we should take this passage, that he is brought to kind of a telos, an end, and that's what the word being made perfect. But my suspicion is the Greek word in verse 9 for perfect is telos. That means brought to its appropriate end, growing in virtue. And we read earlier that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and men. These were processes of the growth. And I think those are processes of growth that can happen even though there is no sin involved. It's growth in virtue, growth in goodness, the ability to do good works. And in the process, his character is formed and perfected. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think learning, let's see what it says here.
Learning obedience.
He learned obedience
from the things which he suffered.
So when Jesus is incarnated and now he needs to obey the Father to his own hurt, so obviously, the biggest example of this is on the cross. He was obedient even unto death, as Philippians 2 says. Learning obedience and doing the will of God when it will be painful and difficult is something you learn, and it doesn't mean you're disobedient. It just means you learn what obedience is. And I think being made perfect, obviously, to fulfill all righteousness and be our perfect righteousness, to be perfectly obedient, to fulfill that would be to be developing perfect righteousness or attaining perfect righteousness or earning perfect righteousness. So going through all those things would make that perfect, his righteousness perfect for us. But like you said, it's not that he was imperfect before. It's just that he's achieving this perfection of obedience that comes through being obedient through suffering. And
I'm just thinking of an illustration here. Mm-hmm. There's a guy who's a rock climber who's the best rock climber in the world because he climbed El Capitan with absolutely no aid. That's called a free solo. In fact, there's a documentary made about Alex Honnold, and it's called Free Solo. It's magnificent. Even if you're not a rock climber, I used to be a rock climbing instructor and have climbed in the valley, but I had a certain kind of appreciation for it. But he has climbed other things free soloed. And so he has perfectly climbed Half Dome, for example. When I say perfectly, because I'm saying no mistakes. One mistake, and you're a dead man in that kind of enterprise. All right. So he was perfect in his attempt at lesser enterprises, but he improved his perfection, if you say, in a certain sense, by taking on bigger challenges and accomplishing those perfectly. And so many would say that the summum bonum, the greatest good, the highest thing you can accomplish as a rock climber is to defeat El Cap and do it free solo. And he did that. It's in the film. It's amazing. Okay. So one could say that he had kind of reached the pinnacle of perfection there, even though he was not less than perfect in the other attempts. It's just that he's got a bigger challenge that he rises to. Now, I want you to think about Jesus. Jesus, throughout his life, and all, in a sense, the lesser challenges, rose to every single one of those challenges. And he was obedient in all things. But there was a great challenge that was the biggest challenge that he would ever face, that it's not possible to imagine a more difficult and demanding challenge of obedience, and that is to go to the cross. And he fought that battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he fulfilled the task by going the distance until he uttered those final words, "It is finished." Tetelestai. Mm-hmm. And so you can see in the same situation, if people can imagine the parallel, everything that he's doing is right. He never fails. But in the process of doing what's right, he is strengthened in the hardship of doing what's right in the difficult times to do the next more difficult thing until he faces the greatest difficulty, and that is the cross, and he accomplishes that. And that could be called, he has now accomplished the perfection because he's done the thing faithfully that is the hardest thing that any human being could ever do, even the Son of God. And therefore, he is perfected. He reaches his telos, his fullness, the ultimate end of his existence there in the work of the cross. So maybe there's a parallel there that will help people understand. And if you don't quite get that, then just see the movie. It's certainly worth it. Have you seen it?
No, I haven't.
Okay, that's not your thing. All right. I can see the look on her face like that. It is borderline creepy. The threat is so real, and you're watching what? A man who's a split second away from being dead.
I know. I don't want to get off a track here because I could go on to this topic.
But think of the parallel. I think the parallel is a fair one that might help people in understanding how you can grow in virtue and still not be imperfect before.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Greg. And thank you, everyone, for sticking with us for an extra 10 minutes today. I really enjoyed talking about Jesus right before Christmas, so I'm glad we kept going on that one. So thank you, Greg.
When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice that was not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. I've come to do your will, O Lord. Pretty cool.
All right. Well, thank you, everyone, for your questions, and we look forward to hearing from you again. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.